When I was a biology student at university a few years ago, one of the subjects we covered in great detail was taxonomy. Taxonomy, simply put, is a system of classification where scientists observe living organisms, group them according to shared characteristics or traits, then use those common characteristics, those common groupings, to distinguish certain living things from other living things. This morning, as we go into the Word of God, as we continue along in our study of Romans 12 and consider once again our church's mission of reaching into one another, the Apostle Paul is going to give us a lesson on spiritual taxonomy. Spiritual taxonomy. Paul is going to help us understand what traits, what qualities distinguish Christian men and women and set us apart from the rest of humanity. What it will look like when a Christian community like Rosedale Baptist Church is functioning the way that God intended it to function. So I want to ask you, turn with me once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to reread the entire chapter this morning. Now remind you as we read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks be to God for this reading of His holy word. Well, this is now our third Sunday in Romans 12. By now, I hope we are all coming to understand and appreciate the flow of the author's logic and reasoning, beginning with the general principle of Christian worship in verses 1 and 2, and extending down through the rest of the chapter as that principle is fleshed out in living color. As we learned last Lord's Day, the Apostle's aim is to show us how genuine worship will work itself out in very practical, very visible, very tangible ways. First of all, in the way that we think about ourselves. Secondly, in the way we think about our role within the body of Christ. Thirdly, in the way that we interact with those inside of the church body and then outside of the church body. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record this morning, I think it is important to emphasize once again at the outset all of this practical, moral, ethical instruction given to us in Romans 12 and following is rooted and grounded on the mercy and the grace of our God. I've tried to emphasize that over the past few weeks so that none of us walk away from this series with the impression that Christianity is merely about behavior modification and working hard in our own efforts to improve ourselves. I want us all to leave Romans 12 with the understanding, the conviction, none of us can possibly live the Christian life, none of us can possibly keep these moral imperatives, these moral commands, apart from the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Morality. The moral law is very important for Christians. It has an essential function within the Christian faith. But we must realize adherence to the moral law is not the basis for our salvation, nor is it something we can put into practice simply by trying hard and buckling down and pulling up our bootstraps. The only hope that you and I have of living the kind of life we're going to read about and talk about today is for God Himself to do a work of grace in our hearts to give us both the desire and the ability to do the things that are pleasing to Him and useful for His kingdom. And the good news is that if you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have all of the resources that you need to put these things into practice and to live the kind of life that Paul is instructing us here in this chapter. Well, with that introduction, I want to pick up our exposition at verse 9, work through this series of moral commands that distinguish us as Christians and that set us apart in the way that we relate to other people inside of the church. The first cluster of commands given to us by Paul is found in verse 9 of our text, and it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." It should not come as a surprise, brothers and sisters, that the first distinguishing mark of the Christian is the way that we are to love one another. This is the first and the most important mark of the Christian man or woman. In a sense, this one command summarizes and includes everything else that will follow in this chapter, in the rest of the book, all of the moral imperatives in the entire New Testament. If you do not start with this command to love, you will surely fall short of the mark in every other area of the Christian life. For our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 22, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all of the law, all of the prophets hangs on this great commandment to love God and to love others. We find the same teaching, we find the same priority in all of the other New Testament writings. Even here in the book of Romans, a few chapters later, Paul will tell the reader, we are to owe no man anything but to love one another. In the book of 1 Corinthians, which we'll be studying for most of the upcoming year, Paul tells us, none of our so-called Christian gifts and abilities and activities are pleasing to God, are honoring to God, unless they are first of all crowned and marked by this attribute of genuine love. If I speak in the tongue of men or angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love, Christian friends, is the fundamental virtue of our faith. It is so essential to our faith, so essential to our identity. The Apostle John teaches us this is one of the primary ways that we can know that we belong to the family of God, that we have been born again. 1 John 2, verse 10, the Apostle John says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and does not know where he is going." Then a little later on in that same book, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love for God, love for people made in the image of God, is the primary distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. And here in Romans 12, Paul cuts through some of our sentimental, surface notions about love, and he will give us valuable instruction about what Christian love is going to look like in the church and in the world. The first characteristic of Christian love that we observe in verse 9 is that love is genuine, or to put it a bit more literally to the original Greek language, Paul says there, let love be without hypocrisy. We all know, we all understand that word hypocrite today. I think most of us in the room would agree it is not a flattering attribute in any way, shape, or form. There are few things that our modern society hates more than a hypocrite, even though the truth is we are all guilty of this vice to one degree or another. Back in Paul's day, in Paul's culture, the word hypocrite was most closely associated with the Greek theater. It was a word that was applied to the actor on stage who was wearing a mask, pretending to be someone he was not. That's what hypocrisy is all about. It's pretending. It's putting on a false facade that hides and conceals what is really going on underneath the surface. You know, brothers and sisters, when it comes to this primary distinguishing mark of Christian love, it is quite possible for us to play the part of the hypocrite, to wear a mask in the church, to put on a false show of piety that does not line up with the true condition of the heart. Perhaps that's especially true for us as Canadians, who are known around the world for being polite, who often find ourselves at the butt of jokes for this reason. Being polite is important. Being polite is good. It's a desirable quality to have. But let's understand this morning, politeness in and of itself falls woefully short of the standard Paul sets for Christians in the church. It is possible for you to be polite to another person in the church, to conform your behavior and your speech to societal cultural norms, while in your heart you harbor a deep resentment, possibly even a hatred towards that person. And sadly, this kind of thing is all too common in our churches. A culture of niceness, a culture of politeness that covers over hearts that are still full of anger and bitterness, and sometimes even hatred. It is possible for a Christian to manifest hypocritical love that is not genuine, that does not honor our God in any way. But Paul tells us here in the text that Christian love is always marked by heartfelt sincerity, not merely by an outward veneer of keeping up appearances. And already here in verse 9, I hope that you are coming to see clearly the Christian life is not just hard to live. The Christian life is impossible to live. In our own strength, in our own human effort, we may be able to muster the resolve to be polite to people we do not like, but God is not asking for politeness in the church. He is asking for genuine love towards all people, whether we like them or not. And that, quite simply, is not something you and I can do in our own strength and through our own power. It is something we can only do in God's strength and with God's power. You know, one of the beautiful but also frustrating things about life in the church is that God calls us and He expects us to love people who we would not naturally want to be around. In the church, God asks you to associate with people that you might not want to associate with and to treat those people as though they were members of your own family. Because guess what? They are. That's actually the teaching here in verse 10, where we're told by the apostle, love one another with brotherly affection. It's the teaching in verse 16, where we're told not to be haughty or arrogant, but to associate with the lowly. As Christians, we are called by God to love people in the church family as though they were our own flesh and blood, although they were our biological family members. And the only way that you and I can possibly do that is if God changes our hearts, if He does a work of grace in our hearts, and He gives us the ability to put it into practice. Love in the church is to be without hypocrisy. In the second half of verse 9, Paul goes on to explain to us exactly what that kind of love will look like. Genuine, unhypocritical Christian love will, according to this verse, hate what is evil and hold fast or cling to what is good. Now that is very important for us to understand, friends, because that is absolutely countercultural. There was a time in our Western culture, a time in Western civilization, when most people, under the influence of a Christian biblical worldview, understood the difference between good and evil, both inside of the church and outside of the church. But today, that's not the case. Today, we are living in a post-Christian world, a climate of moral relativism, where good and evil have become all jumbled up and confused in the minds of many. We no longer have moral clarity in our culture. And even in the evangelical churches today, the boundaries between good and evil have become blurry and confused so that God's people are no longer certain about what is good and what is evil. If we were to do a poll today across Canada to determine the views in the pews towards moral issues such as abortion, euthanasia, sexuality, I can tell you the hair on our neck would stand on end. And many professing Christians today have bought into the moral relativism as a culture. As a result, we have redefined in the church what it means to love one another. We are inclined in church and culture today to believe that genuine love ignores and overlooks what is evil, that a truly loving person would never point out the moral flaw or failure in another. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the popular mantra today, torn out of its biblical context, misapplied in the most ungodly and unbiblical ways. To love another person is all too often to live and let live, to be open, to be accepting, to be tolerant of any choice that person might make, regardless of what the Bible has to say about it. And we think that we're being loving, we think we're being kind and Christ-like if we overlook sin, if we sweep destructive behavior under the rug and pretend that it's not really there. Brothers and sisters, may I say to you on the authority of God's inspired word, this is not the kind of love that Paul envisions for the Christian church. Because any notion of love that overlooks evil, that lets a brother or sister destroy themselves with sin and slide into an eternal hell without confronting them and attempting to call them back to the obedience of faith is not Christian love. Avoiding an awkward conversation because you are uncomfortable is not loving. It's called selfishness. It's putting your own comfort before the well-being of a brother or sister who is struggling. And in today's culture of moral relativism, it has become so easy for us in the church to confuse tolerance with love that I think many Christians no longer know the difference. But according to the inspired text in front of us, true Christian love is not tolerant when it comes to those behaviors, attitudes, and actions that are evil. That is what Paul is telling us here. That's why the book of Hebrews instructs us as Christians to exhort one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's why James says in his epistle that if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Genuine love in our churches goes beyond politeness. Genuine love goes beyond mere tolerance. And one way that we can love one another in the church is by holding each other accountable to the biblical standard of right and wrong. We abhor, we hate what is evil, we cling and we hang on to what is good. Now, of course, this does not mean that we hate the person, that we hate the professing Christian who is struggling, who is living in unrepentant sin. It does mean we hate and we abhor the sin that has ensnared that person, because we recognize as Christians that if left unchecked, that sin will destroy them, will ultimately send them to an eternity in hell. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul says in Ephesians 5. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. If any one of you brothers and sisters sees evidence in my life of a heart that is being hardened, a heart that is being deceived by sin, I beg you, I implore you, come to my rescue. And I promise that I will do the same for you in a spirit of grace and compassion. Well, moving on now. Another aspect of Christian love that we must take very seriously in our church is Paul's statement in the second half of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Last week, you'll probably remember, we learned competition is not appropriate for life in the church body, since no one in the church body is more important and valuable to God than anyone else, because nobody gives or receives anything that has not been first given to them by God. But at this point, I'd like to backtrack a little bit on that statement and to say there is one form of competition in the church that is honoring and glorifying to God, and that is our desire to outdo one another in showing honor. In the church family, we should be competing in this way, not merely putting a thin veneer of politeness and niceness on the surface, but dealing in brotherly affection that is willing to put others before ourselves. By far the best commentary on this verse in the Word of God is found in the book of Philippians, where Paul says these beautiful words to the church. So that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And now listen to this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more significant than yourself. Look each of you not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made him nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's no better example. There is no better model of what it means to put another person before yourself than the example and the model of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come into this world to be served by others, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. In our fallenness, in our brokenness, this kind of self-giving, others-exalting, self-effacing love does not come to us naturally. Our natural inclination as human beings is not to esteem others as better than ourselves, rather to assert ourselves, to put forward our opinions, to put forward our preferences as more important and significant than everyone else. Human instinct, at least fallen human instinct, is to look out for number one, and that's me. We want to get our own way. We want to get the recognition. We want to get to the finish line first. And these sinful, prideful, selfish attitudes rear their head and make their way into the church and begin to spoil relationships with one another and ultimately to spoil our relationship with God, because we cannot be in a right relationship with God if we are not in a right relationship with one another. You know something, brothers and sisters? I am convinced if we Christians could put this one principle into practice more consistently, with more zeal, most of our disunity, most of our conflict would be very quickly resolved. And by the way, that is not to say that there aren't areas of theology, areas of interpretation and practice where the Christian church will experience legitimate and ongoing disagreement. We will continue to wrestle. We must wrestle with theology. We must wrestle with the right interpretations of the Scriptures. And at times that will mean we will end up disagreeing with one another on how we should understand the Scriptures and how we should apply those Scriptures to our lives. But if in the church we adopt the attitude of esteeming others as more important, significant than ourselves, much of the unnecessary heat will be taken out of our disagreements, and we will be able to discuss these things dispassionately in a spirit of love without the sin of pride getting in the way and mucking everything up. Completely antithetical to this effort to outdo one another in showing honor is Paul's words a few verses down the page, where he condemns the attitude of pride and haughtiness, where he tells us we must never be wise in our own eyes. You know, the issue really here really comes down to one word, and that word is pride. Pride in the heart. In the Christian community, we must strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify the sin of pride, to put the sin of pride to death, because it is a deadly sin. My favorite English Puritan, John Owen, used to put it, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And as Christians, we must walk in humility. We must bear with one another in love. We must forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Well, the next attribute that sets Christians apart from the world, helps us to understand our mission of reaching in, is stated by the Apostle Paul in verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Here in this verse, Paul expresses a distinguishing mark in two different ways, first in the negative, then in the positive. Negatively speaking, the Christian is not to be slothful in zeal. Positively, the Christian is to be fervent in spirit. And I'm of the opinion here that Paul intended the word spirit to begin with a capital letter. I believe that he wants us to understand this verse in reference to the Holy Spirit who lives within the Christian individually and who indwells the church corporately. What Paul is really saying here in verse 11 is that the Christian church is to be a spirit-filled church. It is a body that is to be marked by zeal in the Lord, an eagerness to serve Him with our whole heart, our whole being, our whole life. Now, the opposite of this trait is what Paul calls sloth in the verse. And to put it bluntly, sloth is just another word for laziness. If any of you have had the opportunity to go to the zoo to see the poor creature that has been named after this vice, you will know what it looks like. Sloth in the church translates into spiritual laziness. It is a lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. It's an apathy towards the thing of God, an apathy towards the role God wants you to play in the church. As Christian men and women, born again by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, we ought to be eager to serve the Lord, eager to invest our lives and our bodies, our minds in the service of the kingdom. We ought to count it a privilege to be gathered together with the people of God, a privilege to be united together in a common mission and purpose under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But to be honest, we don't always act this way as Christians. We don't always demonstrate this kind of zeal for the Lord. As Christians, we continue to struggle with the sin nature, and it's true, we are sometimes tempted to think about service in the church as a chore, a bore, an inconvenience. We're tempted to think sometimes it might be nice to sleep in on Sunday morning rather than to get up early and to meet together with the family of God, or to stay home and watch TV rather than going to the prayer meeting or to Bible study. By the way, I'm not just preaching to you this morning. I'm preaching to me, because sometimes I feel that way too. And the only difference is I'm the pastor, and I can't get away with it. We are all tempted in various ways, in various forms, with the sin of sloth. It shows up in a lack of zeal for the Lord. But Paul says this is not the way it should be in the church. We are to be, as he puts it, fervent in the Spirit. And interestingly, the Greek word translated fervent means to boil. We should be boiling in the Spirit, bubbling in the Spirit. We should be on fire for the Lord. We should be eager to use our gifts and talents for the common good. We should be glad and eager on Saturday night to get together with God's family each and every Sunday for fellowship and for corporate worship as we are doing today. The marks of the Spirit-filled church, Ephesians, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, Spirit-filled songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always in all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a mark of the Christian church. This is a mark of the Christian person. Zeal for the Lord, a desire to be active in the service of the Lord. Great English missionary C.T. Studd, who was a man who boiled and bubbled for the glory of God throughout his life, once stated the importance of this attribute in a way that has always stuck in my mind. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, as I urge myself, do not squander your time. Do not squander your talent. Do not squander your treasure. Don't waste your life on things that have no eternal value, but rather spend your life for God. Waste your life on the things of God. I'd rather not burn out, but I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather burn out than rust out. And so, friends, for as many days as the Lord gives us, as many days as He chooses to allow us to breathe His air, we must wholeheartedly give ourselves to the work of the Lord as men and women who are fervent in the Spirit, as Christians who are boiling in the Spirit, eager to do what Paul commands us to do at the end of that verse, to serve the Lord. First three traits that distinguish us as Christian men and women are love, humility, and zeal for the Lord. We discover the fourth one at the beginning of verse 12, where Paul tells us we are to rejoice in hope as those who profess faith in Christ. In a world like ours that offers very little lasting hope and no security of any kind, we ought to be so grateful as Christian believers that our God and Father has given us such a magnificent hope in Jesus Christ in the gospel. The hope of the non-believer is always rooted in temporary blessings of the world, which can for a time bring happiness, but will eventually rust and rot and grow old and die. But the hope of the Christian is rooted in the promises of Christ in the gospel, promises that can never be taken away, promises that can never be invalidated, no matter what comes to pass in our world, up to and including our own death. As Christians, we rejoice in the hope of God's glorious kingdom, which is already here and is still on the way in greater fullness when our Lord returns. We rejoice in the hope we will one day see our Redeemer. Our faith in things invisible will at long last become visible. We rejoice in the hope there is life after the grave. There is a future resurrection of the body, just as we remembered yesterday at Daryl's funeral. We rejoice in the hope of one day living in a world without sin, the hope of having bodies that no longer struggle and wrestle against the sin nature. We rejoice in the hope of a righteous government when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth and when He brings an end to every form of oppression and injustice and tyranny. We rejoice in the hope that one day all war, all bloodshed on this earth will be a thing of the past and our weapons of war will be turned into plowshares and farming tools. We rejoice in the hope of being reunited with loved ones who've gone before. We rejoice in the hope of meeting the great heroes of our faith that we know from the Bible and from our church history textbooks. The Christian church, brothers and sisters, is a community that is to be brimming with hope. A community that is to be brimming with joy. A hope in Jesus Christ that provokes us to rejoice even in our troubles, in our trials, in our hardships. The Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Loved ones, if you can hear and read a passage like that one and not be prompted into your heart to rejoice with the hope that belongs to us in the gospel, you best check your spiritual pulse. The Spirit of God lives within us. Rejoicing in hope should be as natural as breathing the air. There should be a tremendous longing in our hearts for that glorious day when Jesus comes again, when He is revealed. And we receive that inheritance, the outcome of our faith. Well, in rapid fire, Paul is going to give us several other distinguishing marks in the next verses. They are crucially important. So I was preparing this sermon. I was thinking we could preach an individual sermon on each and every one of these commands. For the sake of time this morning, I'm going to mention them briefly. Next week, Lord willing, we will conclude our time in Romans 12 by transitioning to the third and final part of our church mission statement that has to do with reaching out to the lost with the life-changing message of Christ. You'll notice, I think, that the final verses in Romans 12, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, help to guide our interactions primarily with people outside of the body of Christ. And as we're going to see next week, this is a very important part of our evangelistic outreach and our witness to the world. But moving along now, the next attribute that Paul gives us in verse 12, following closely on the heels of hope, is the supernatural ability to be patient in tribulation. We dealt with this topic in detail during the fall months as we delved into the book of Job, and we learned how a high view of God's sovereignty over all events in the world in our lives enables us to persevere through any trouble and trial without losing our faith or cursing our God. When we realize as Christians that God ordains trials with a purpose and a plan in mind, when we believe the promise of Romans 8:28, He is working all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, when we understand these truths, when we believe these truths, we can face any trial in life with the hope and confidence that God has not abandoned us, He has not forgotten us, He has not forsaken us. And we can even, as James puts it, consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Now, of course, we don't rejoice because of the trials. We don't rejoice because of the pain, but we do as Christians rejoice in the midst of the trials because we believe our God is using those trials to perfect in us the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more like Christ. But in order for us to be patient in trials, we must be constant in prayer, which is the next attribute mentioned by Paul in verse 12. The mystery of providence and divine sovereignty, God has ordained prayer as the means through which He is pleased to accomplish His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God desires all of us as Christians to have an attitude of constant, continual prayer, and He promises to answer every prayer that is offered to Him according to His will and to use those prayers for His glory. Prayer, as we know, is the main way to express our childlike dependence on God, a spirit of humility and faith that will run to our Father with every care, every concern that He lays on our heart. I've said it before from this pulpit and in many different Bible studies, a proud Christian is almost always a prayerless Christian, and a prayerless Christian is without exception a proud Christian. You may not make that connection immediately, but prayer and pride are closely linked together, so that one of them will always push the other one out. If you do not pray as you walk through your day, if you are not in constant prayer as you face the various challenges and decisions that arise, it only demonstrates that you are living as a self-dependent, self-sufficient person, that you do not really think that you need God to help you get through this life. We Christians sometimes live as though we were atheists. And it's a sad truth. Many of us who profess to know the Lord spend precious little time talking to Him on a daily basis or allowing Him to speak to us as we read and study and meditate on His Word. Brothers and sisters, this is one area of the Christian life where I think there is always room for improvement, both individually and also corporately. The wonderful privilege we have of approaching the throne of grace to commune with our God, to be reassured in our hearts that we belong to Him, and to receive all of the resources that we need to live the Christian life. And may God in His grace and through the power of His Spirit continue to work in this little church to make us more and more into a community that is marked by the quality of earnest, continual prayer to the Father in heaven, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Finally, now in verse 13, we come to the last two distinguishing marks of the Christian. And as you'll notice, both of these marks have to do with the way we love one another in practical, tangible ways. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know, generosity, hospitality have always been marks of the true church on earth. They will continue to distinguish the true church until the end of time when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth and the Father extends His hospitality to us by giving us each a room in His eternal home. Love the description of the early church we find in the opening chapters of Acts. A community of Christians who loved one another in both word and deed, even going to the extent of selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's not communism, by the way. Touched by the spirit of generosity and love, we read about in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul speaks about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For the text says, in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own accord, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What a description. Begging earnestly to be part of this relief. I'm impressed by the hospitality of the Galatians Christians as they showed Paul, the traveling missionary, hospitality. Paul came into their territory with a serious illness that would have driven many people away in disgust. And in Galatians 4, Paul testifies, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." There are many, many other examples of the same spirit of generosity, hospitality, self-sacrifice we could speak about throughout the history of the church, down to our present generation, and even in this church called Rosedale, where I have seen with my own eyes many of you make sacrifices for one another and express your love for one another in practical ways. This is the way that Christians are to treat one another. It is the way our Lord expects us to treat one another. Matthew chapter 25, we read that on the day of judgment, the king will ask us about how we treated other men and women in the church. He will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "But Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Friends, if we want to serve Christ, if we want to express our profound love, our profound gratitude for Him, for all that He has done for us, one of the main ways that we can show our love for Him is by showing generosity, hospitality, self-sacrificial love to brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially to those within the family of God who will never be able to repay you or to return the favor. Rosedale Baptist Church, our mission throughout the years, our mission in the upcoming year, and in as many years as the Lord is pleased to give us, is to reach up to God in worship by reaching in to one another in all of the ways that we've been talking about today. Loving one another without hypocrisy, keeping one another accountable to righteous and holy standards of God's Word, outdoing one another in showing honor, casting off the sin of spiritual sloth and boiling in the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in hope, being patient in trials, remaining constant in prayer, being generous and hospitable to one another as though we were ministering to the Lord Jesus Himself. And how thankful and grateful I am, Rosedale Church, to be part of a family that demonstrates so many of these qualities so consistently by the grace of God and to the glory of God. And so, church family, I want to leave you this morning with a final encouragement that I think beautifully summarizes and states everything that Paul has been teaching us today and the Holy Spirit has been teaching us. Beloved, let us love one another For love is of God, and everyone that loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Amen.